Okay, I mentioned it once already, but now we can turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. And what this does literally, sometimes you'll see this as a double portion, because it all has to do with the thing that I'm going to try my best to avoid referring to as leprosy. And that really is za'arat. So I guess we'll go with the Hebrew. The book's name, of course, is Vayikra, and chapter 14 begins with the following words. In English it says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying, This shall be the Torah of HaMetzorah." So that word there too. No, it's not really leper, because this plague, so far as we know, literally doesn't exist. And I saw an interesting comment by a rabbi basically saying, this thing looks a lot like a fungus, and it has certain characteristics of a fungus, to the extent that it not only can affect people and their skin especially, but also things like the walls of houses and furniture and even clothes. And there is, they say, no known medical condition that behaves that way. So no, it's not leprosy, it's not the modern Hansen's disease, and to the extent that there just plain isn't an English word, because we don't know what it is in English, I think the right thing to do is just to say za'arat, which is the Hebrew word for whatever this thing was called, and that's what appears throughout Scripture, and the person that has za'arat is a metzorah. So what we're talking about tonight is part two of the story of za'arat, and how it appears, and what it is that needs to be done about it. And we'll probably depart from the text a little bit to make some comments that are related from other places, because, as you know, the cause of leprosy is not explicitly delineated in Torah. But here's one of the few places where I'll say, okay, my own study convinces me that in this case, as is often the case, but not always, and I would certainly encourage people, you know, search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if this sounds right to you. In other words, connect the dots for yourself. Don't just believe me or any other scholar or rabbi or anybody else. Either it says it or it doesn't. And if it doesn't say it, then you need to be convinced from your own study. So do study to show yourself approved. Be like the Bereans. But as for myself, I think there is a plenty of evidence in the Scripture to suggest that it is associated with speech. We see it with Moshe, and, it doesn't come out and tell us, but Moshe seems to speak badly, in this case, of himself. And he's asking for these signs, he's showing a lack of confidence, he puts his hand inside his garment, kind of a Napoleon-like move, and he pulls it out, and it has this condition, at least it looks like it. It's white as snow. He puts it back in, it goes away. Later on, we see a similar thing with Miriam, his sister, when it would appear that she speaks badly of Moshe, her brother. And, of course, as most of you are probably aware, at least the connection that's generally drawn has to do with this thing called Lashon Hara. The Metzorah, too, has a more than casual similarity to the word Motzei Shem Ra, or just Motzei Ra, bad speech, evil speech. And so Metzorah, Motzei Ra do certainly have some similarity. All right, back to the text. What it's going to talk about tonight in the portion that's entitled the Metzorah is the day of cleansing, how it is that this person who has this plague will be cleansed. He's to be brought to the priest, it says, and the priest is going to go forth out of the camp. He looks, and kind of like what we saw last week, it is the priest, the Kohen, that pronounces when this thing is there. In other words, it's either it is or it is not za'arat. And if it is there, then he needs to be able to pronounce when it's done, when he is healed. So that procedure goes something like this. He looks to see if it's healed. And if it is, and we've seen some of the symptoms and so forth in the last portion, then the priest is to command the following. Take for this guy that is to be cleansed a list of things. And it goes like this. 2 clean living birds. And usually those are said to be either turtle doves or pigeons, which are similar, and a cedar wood, and a scarlet thread, and hyssop. And he is to do the following. He is to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, usually what that means is, you know, live water and maybe spring water or something that is moving water. So of the two birds, first one is killed. Then he takes the other things, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, literally ties the cedar wood and the hyssop together with the scarlet thread, evidently, and dips them along with the living bird. He literally dunks the living bird and these other things in the water, which has now been mixed with the blood of the bird that was killed. And then he takes that stick combination bound with the scarlet thread and uses that to sprinkle upon the metzora, the person who is to be cleansed, seven times. And once that's done, he pronounces him clean. And then he lets the living bird go into an open field. Now, we're going to come back to this because, as you might suspect, this is one of those things that's described in the scripture. You'll see a number of words I'll frequently refer to, hukim, mishpatim, and mitzvot, statutes, judgments, and commandments. And of those, the one that is considered the most maybe esoteric, hardest to wrap our heads around, is the hook. Hukim would be multiple hooks, plural. So plural of hook, no, you don't put an S on it, you put an im on it in the Hebrew, hukim. And essentially, because it's something that's hard to understand, that's how come it gets called a hook. Sometimes we just know that it's, well, you're supposed to do it, but we don't necessarily know why. Nevertheless, as you might suspect, that does not stop people from speculating as to the why. And while I don't necessarily draw a lot of conclusions from the why, because we don't know for sure, it certainly is interesting. Sometimes it's fun. And on occasion, too, I do think there's some value in it. The idea of Midrash is to let iron sharpen iron. And sometimes by thinking about these things, even if we ask questions that we can't always answer, insight will occasionally come from them, and it helps to put the pieces together. And that's part of the reason why I said that when it comes to this idea of Lashon Hara and the things that come out of our mouths, and we know Yeshua said that it's the things that come out of a man that defiles him, the things that come out of our mouth, all kinds of nasty stuff flows from our hearts through our tongue and our lips and our mouth, and it defiles a lot of things. And indeed, it's that similarity that really, I think, kind of helps to resonate with me, the connection between the evil tongue and this plague. And it's a plague that, as we mentioned last week, we don't see anymore. Now, these people were seeing it before they entered the land. We've been put out of the land. And I think the Midrash that suggests that that this plague is a miraculous in a way. It's a blessing and a curse, but it's a combination. In other words, it's something that happens as a result of our actions. And isn't it wonderful when we do bad things and the Creator immediately chastens us, gives us some feedback, negative feedback in this case, that says, don't do that. So what I want to do is I want to pause here for a second. I'll go through the rest of the process, and then we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about this procedure and the two birds and how all of that fits. So after this sprinkling is done, again, the metzora gets sprinkled seven times, and then the priest pronounces him clean. So the person is clean. The open field is where the live bird is let go. And then the following happens. This person who is being cleansed washes his or her clothes, shaves off all of his hair, and then does a mikvah, and washes in water. Then he's clean. After that, he can return. He's been, remember, in exile. He's outside the camp. So now he can come back into the camp, but not into his tent. This is a two-step process. He stays outside the tent for seven more days. And on the seventh day, he again shaves off not just his head and his beard, but his eyebrows, all of his hair. It doesn't say everywhere, but I'm assuming that if it's guys, there's places on some of us, like on your back, that might be hard to reach. It says all of his hair, so I'm assuming that means all of it. If you've ever seen, I had friends when I was in college that were either water polo or swimmer types and or bicyclists, you know, professional racing or wannabe pro racer types on bikes, and they would all tend to shave everything they had, except maybe their eyebrows. Anyway, sounds like a similar process. On the eighth day, there are a set of korban that are going to be given. He takes two he lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year, 3/10 part of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering, mingled with oil and a log of oil, and the kohen that is cleansing him sets the man to be cleansed and all of those things before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh at the door of the tent of the meeting. He takes one of the he lambs, that one is offered for a guilt offering, and the log of oil, then it's waved as a wave offering before Yahuwah. The he lamb is killed in the place where the sin offering and the burnt offering are offered, in the sanctuary. The sin offering, of course, belongs to the priest. It is the priest, as is the guilt offering. It is to be set apart. And the priest then takes the blood. Now, this is going to sound familiar, too. He's going to do with the blood very much something similar to what was done with Aaron and his sons during the time of their being, modern term would be ordained, but being put into the place of service. So the priest puts the blood of the guilt offering on the tip of the right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and upon the big toe of his right foot. He takes the log of oil, pours it into the palm of his own left hand, dips his right finger in the oil in his left hand, and he sprinkles that oil with his finger 7 times before Yahuwah. The rest of the oil that's in his hand, he puts upon the tip, right where he just put the other stuff, the tip of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot, upon the blood of the guilt offering. The rest of the oil that's in his hand, he is to put upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. He literally, if you think about it, he is anointing the person with oil. This person becomes, right, an anointed one with oil to make atonement before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for him. He offers a sin offering to make atonement for him that is to be cleansed, and afterwards he kills the burnt offering. He offers the burnt offering and the meal offering upon the altar, and he makes atonement for the former Metzorah, and now he is Tahor, clean. The word tahor in this case probably means a little bit more than merely clean. He's already, you know, he's washed, he's shaved. He's pretty well cleaned up in a physical sense, but there's something more going on here, clearly. All right, what we're going to see in the next few verses, and I won't go through all of it. I encourage people to read it because when Scripture repeats something, there is a purpose to it. It's done for a specific reason. It must be important. But what it says here is, look, if this fella is poor, and he does not have sufficient means to provide all of the things that he needs to provide, there is a an alternate entry point here. He has one he lamb for a guilt offering, a 1/10 as a part of an ephah of fine flour mingled with oil, still needs a log of oil. Question, what's a log of oil? And let's see here. It actually says in the Hebrew, it says ve-log, shamin. So it literally is, it's a log in the Hebrew. And I'm not sure how much of an oil that is. I'm picturing, you know, something that would probably get flagged by TSA, a few ounces in a container of some kind. But yeah, I'm not sure. I don't think it would take a whole quart. You'd figure a good solid glass, 8 ounces or something like that, is probably enough. But I guess the question is, I'm not sure. I don't know. But I hadn't noticed until you mentioned it. So I thank you for the question. That it literally in the Hebrew, the term there is ve-log, shamen, oil. But in this case, okay, back to the alternate plan here. If a person doesn't have quite the number of the amount of wealth that's required to make these major animal sacrifices, like we see in other cases, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and one will be for the sin offering, the other for the burnt offering, is the acceptable substitute. And on the eighth day, he brings those things before the priest, and literally a very similar process happens. And it again involves sprinkling of the blood for of the guilt offering on the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe. Similarly for the oil and so forth. Verse 32 then wraps all this up and says, here is the alternate procedure for one whose means do not suffice for the first procedure. And then verse 32 says, this is the Torah of him who is given or has the plague of Zaraat, and whose means do not suffice for that which otherwise would pertain to his cleansing, to his being made tahor.
Did you see what Kevin said? It's a half liter.
A half liter. Okay. Thank you. Half liter would be about a pint, right? About a pint. When that makes sense. Verse 34 is interesting, and verse 34 is where we're going to take and head back to where I was going to pause for a few minutes anyway, because it says this: when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for possession, and I put the plague of Zaraat in a house in the land of your possession, then the person that owns that house will come and tell the priest, the Kohen, looks to me like there might be a problem here. Why don't you come check it out? As if there was a plague in the house. All right, what we're going to see here is a couple of things. And I may not go into as much detail as we could, because there are about 17 different rabbit trails that head off from here. But certainly the question is, wow, all right, we've alluded to this. We've been talking till this point about a person who has this plague, but it looks like it can affect other things as well. We saw hints of that last week. Could be in a garment, the woof or the warf. Sounds like it's a garment of multiple different types, linen or wool. And now we see that it can be in houses as well. And again, there's a whole lot of midrash on all of this, maybe even describing that there were expectations that it might kind of be an accelerating problem. And by that, here's what I mean. Let's go back to this idea of if. Again, if we accept that Lashon Hara seems to be one of several things, basically those sins that can result in this problem. The historic claim is that these things kind of tended to happen in sequence. In other words, that rather than just striking somebody with the plague of Zaraat right off the bat, I guess if it was bad enough that could happen, who knows, it's up to the Creator, right? He does, I will heal who I will heal, and he can smite with Zaraat those that he chooses to do that too, even though we haven't seen it for a long time. It doesn't sound, we do see it in the, not in the Torah, except in the places we've already talked about, but we do see it in the prophets and in the histories, the writings in the Tanakh, a number of places. So the idea was that it would kind of come in stages, probably. First in the house, and then if it spread in the house, it might get into the clothing, and then in the clothing, it might finally move to the person. And at least the popular understanding of all of this is there was a message that was being sent here. And if the person would, as my dad used to say, straighten up and fly right, prior to the time that it infected the person, then well, the plague of the Lashon Hara wouldn't necessarily affect the whole community either. So I like the fact. In other words, I'm not going to build doctrine on this. Can't prove it from Scripture. But it certainly does make sense that because the things that Lashon Hara does can so affect an entire community. It's literally a corrosive thing. It is a contagious thing. It is a vile thing that spreads like a plague. The picture, at least, makes perfect sense. And it does make sense, too, that it might start kind of from the bottom up, from the house to the clothing to the people, and that if the people don't get the message in time, and then finally they're described by the priest as Tamei, you got this thing, you're a Metzora, now it's time to get out of the camp. Leave. And all of that makes sense. All right, I said we would go back to the question of the birds. And remember, as I'm going through this, this is something that I relate largely because I think it's interesting and it gives us some insight. Although, again, the caution is, I'm not going to call it Markology, although you could if you want. I simply think that it makes sense to me. And yet it is something that you will certainly see within the literature, within the Midrash. It's been written about for many, many centuries. People like Rashi talk about it. And in fact, what I'm going to mention here is attributed directly to Rashi as being one of the first that I know of anyway to talk about it. And it's this idea of those two birds. Why two birds? Two clean birds. And why the other stuff? Well, when it comes to the wood, they say you've basically got cedar wood and hyssop. And as far as the type of wood that grows high and the type of wood that grows low to the ground, we see, top and the bottom of the spectrum there. Scarlet is a thread. And we're going to see the reference to the scarlet thread. You know, we're going to see that with the two goats. And of course, those that have a messianic and an apostolic writing understanding might say, oh, that scarlet thread might hearken ahead to the one who binds these things together as well. So there are all kinds of images here. But it's the two birds that is particularly, I think, appropriate when it comes to speech. So this is the way I'll put it, my understanding of it. And when you take one of these two birds, these are birds that might chatter, right? Birds tend to do that. Anybody's got a parrot knows that parrots can be very talkative. And the same thing goes for pigeons and various kinds of doves and so forth. They can be very, pleasant little creatures, and they'll jabber and they'll talk. And there's no doubt that there's a certain similarity there to the idea of people that jabber and talk and say things. And our speech can be either edifying, in other words, it can lift people up, it can be glorifying to the Creator, or it can be really nasty and vile and corrosive and tear people apart and destroy families and lives and people's good names and worse. We can take the very name of the Creator in vain with our lips. So the tongue really is a mighty thing. For great good or for great evil, out of the same mouth flow blessings and cursings. My brethren, it should not be so. We read in Yaakov. All right, back to the birds. Doesn't it make sense then that one of the birds is silenced and the other one is let go? The bird that is chattering, you know, I don't know that we're told which of the two birds is sacrificed, but there certainly is there's a clear message here. A dead bird isn't going to chatter anymore. By the same token, when it comes to understanding the lesson of this thing here too, we can fail when it comes to the words that come out of our mouth in more than one way. We can certainly say things that should not be said. We can commit all kinds of slander and various defamation of character, motzei ra, motzei shimra, lashon hara, all kinds of nasty stuff can come out of our mouth. But you know what else? We can also be quiet, like a dead bird, when we ought to speak up. In other words, there is speech that's appropriate. And if you think about it, we were given the gift of speech by our Creator. There is even a lot of discussion in Midrash that says, hey, this is one of the things that sets man apart, his ability to speak, to cooperate with language, to communicate, to build communities. And of course, we know that communication of the right kind cements families together, it cements communities together, it helps us to cooperate and do great things and build things, to praise our Creator. So the right kind of speech is a great blessing, just as the wrong kind of speech is a tremendous curse. And it really is ultimately that simple. So the other symbol that I really like and think is so important when it comes to these two birds, one of which is let go alive to continue to speak, to chatter, to do things that birds do, and the other of which is silenced forever, is to help us to discern between the tahor and the tamei, between the kind of speech which is wonderful and edifying and blessing and that our Creator gave to us and to the birds, in a sense, and the other kind of speech that shouldn't be spoken. But in fact, the right answer to dealing with motzei shemra is not to shut up. It's not to say nothing. It's just to make sure that the things we say are appropriate. And it really is that simple. So it is wrong to speak lashon hara against your neighbor. And it's also wrong not to speak at all when you should be speaking. Both of those things are a problem. And I guess the shame is that we don't any longer, because we're not in the land, we're in exile, we don't have the blessing of literally the feedback of Za'arat and the Metzora. So something to bear in mind. All right, let's see. I don't see any questions yet. Let's pick it up then with the story of the house. Because it says essentially that we're going to see a similar process here. It is also the Kohen that's going to come and inspect the house. Now, real briefly, with respect to verse 35, I think the phraseology is interesting. As you might suspect, some of the sages, like Rashi, have seized on that and said, hey, the owner of the house comes and says, it looks to me, it seems to me, like there might be something that resembles a plague in the house. In other words, this is a modest understanding, because it is the Kohen that declares, that proclaims, this is or is not Za'arat in the house. So the person who is not the priest doesn't proclaim it to be what it is. He just says, well, it might be. Might be, it could be, it is. It seems like it is. And it's the priest that comes, and he goes through the following procedure. He says, let's empty the house before he goes in to see it, so that everything that's in the house is not made tamei as well. Once that's done, he goes in, checks it out. He sees the plague. And, you know, maybe it's a spot on the wall. Now, by the way, if you've remembered what happened down in New Orleans with the various hurricanes and floods a few years ago, what do they call the black mold? There's a name for a particularly nasty flavor of this black mold. But this mold fungus is something that is still seen. So you will actually see the infestation of a house with something that does seem a lot like a Za'arat. So unlike the fact that it affects people, we can see it in a house. Now, in the other case too, this black mold, there are different kinds of mold and different colors of mold. That's described in the Bible as well, but they don't seem to be identical to the modern ones. But on the other hand, some of these molds can in fact be very harmful. They can result in severe health issues with people, or even, I think, in some of the nastiest cases, in death. So the mold in the house is a concern. Anyway, the priest, the Kohen, looks. He sees if the walls of the house have hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, and it's, a recessed area. Then he goes out, he shuts up the door and says, let's just check it out, we'll wait 7 days. Comes back in on the seventh day and sees whether or not it has spread or not. And if it has, they're to take out the stones in the plague, and they throw them away. They put them in an unclean place. Outside the town. And now the Kohen says, let's scrape the whole house. They pour out the mortar that they scrape off into an unclean place as well. They take other stones, and they replace those, and they replaster the place. And then they look to see whether or not the plague comes back after the stones have been taken out and it's been scraped. And if it has spread, oops, now we got a real problem. This is a malignant, fretting, nasty situation in the house. It is tamei, and we're going to tear the whole stinking thing down. They break down the house, the timbers, the mortar, carry them all away into an unclean place. Kind of like they did in Oklahoma City to cover up the evidence, but this is to get rid of the plague. And anybody that goes into that house while it's shut up is unclean until evening. The ones that stay in there wash their clothes. And if you eat in the house, you wash their clothes. And basically, the alternative, though, is when the priest comes in, he looks and says, okay, things look all right. Plague has not spread in the house after the replastering. Now, just like as before, he will pronounce that the place is tahor and that the plague has been healed. And again, he takes to the house the two birds, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop, kills one of them over an earthen vessel, does a similar thing with the hyssop, the scarlet, the living bird, dips the blood in the running water, sprinkles the house, cleanses the house with the blood of the bird, the running water, and the live bird, all these things. He lets the living bird go, out of the city into an open field, and then the house has been made atonement for. It too now is tahor. And it says in verse 54, then this is the instruction for all kinds of plagues of zara'at. For a skull, for leprosy, for the zara'at of a garment, for a house, rising scabs, bright spots. And it's all about the following. Here's the summary. It is about teaching when something is tahor and when something is tamei. This is the Torah of HaZa'arat. All right, let's pause. I'll ask if there's any questions, because we're going to switch gears at least a little bit. Talk about other kinds of things that are tamei. Seem a little bit more clinical. I guess I ought to give the adult warning before this part of the discussion as well, because there are some fairly adult things in here. We're not going to mince words on some of this, even though in the various English translations you might see it that way. But as we're if people do have questions, the other thing that I wanted to mention had to do with some of the lore, some of the tradition, some of the history that surrounds this idea. This is, again, not something that you see explicitly in Scripture, but it does seem to be historically borne out, and that's the following, that in the land of Canaan, there were a lot of people that knew that the Israelites were coming. And they knew basically that these guys were, you know, when they came in, they were going to, you know, kick butt and take names, if you will. And so they would hide things. If they had gold and silver, if they had valuables, they might hide them. If you think about it, where might be a place you would hide things? You might put something in the wall of your house and plaster over it. And so what evidently happened from time to time is that there would be a kind of a combination, a blessing and a curse. And essentially the teaching that goes with it is, hey, what an amazing creator we have. He can both chasten and bless at the same time. How wonderful is that? And it worked something like this, that occasionally people would tear open a wall and, you know, try to get rid of the stones that were there, take them out to an unclean place and go, whoa, what's this? Bag full of gold coins. Bag full of kasef. Wow. Isn't that cool? Plaster it over. Hey, it's clean. How neat is that? All right. Don't know how often that happened, but evidently it did happen on occasion. And, of course, the story that goes with it is, well, this was one of the ways that the Creator would bless the people who were going in to repossess the land and dispossess those who were being literally vomited out here. So, again, I don't make a lot of it, but I do think it's not inconsistent with the character of our Creator. So on to chapter 15. Moshe is told, speak to the children of Israel and say the following to them. When a man has an issue out of his flesh, the issue is unclean. Whether this uncleanness, when the flesh runs with an issue, so we're talking about something that seeps. Let's not get all graphic with various kinds of words. Abscess, you know, you can think of all kinds of things, and I won't go into graphic detail, but you get the picture. When something comes out of flesh that ideally shouldn't be there, it's an uncleanness. It too is tamei. And the bed that the person sleeps on, that too is unclean, tamei. If he sits on something, that is tamei. Whoever touches the bed washes his clothes, bathes in water, and is unclean until evening. You sit on it, same thing applies. You touch the flesh of the person that has this issue, that too. And this, if you think about it, is good hygiene. This is the kind of thing where if you don't know that somebody hasn't got something communicable, maybe it makes sense to clean up. Bathes himself in water, unclean until evening. If somebody has an issue and spits on somebody, that too, wash, clean up. Same thing goes for a saddle that somebody rides upon. Whoever touches anything that was under him is unclean until evening. If you touch them, if you bear them, you're to wash your clothes and then be unclean until evening. But basically after bathing in the evening, then things are back to normal. We also see something similar that applies to vessels, an earthen vessel. If this issue, the pus, the whatever, touches that, it's to be broken. If it's a vessel of wood, that one can be rinsed out in water. And when the person is cleansed of the issue, then you count 7 days, wash clothes, bathe, do a mikveh, and then be clean. On the 8th day, he takes, as before, 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, comes before Yahuwah in the door of the tent of meeting, gives them to the priest, one for a sin offering, other for a burnt offering, and he is to make atonement before Yahuwah. All right, switch gears. Now, that's something that probably doesn't happen as often. Verse 16 and the next few things we're going to talk about happen literally as a matter of course. These are things that adult men and adult women have. Verse 16 is talking about what's called a nocturnal emission or a seminal emission, or sometimes just plain old husband and wife relationship. If a flow of seed goes out of a man, then he is to bathe in water, and he's unclean until evening. Now, again, here is another one of these places where people say, oh, this is Old Testament stuff. Isn't it a shame? Here is the Bible trying to convince us that normal bodily functions are bad and therefore evil. And that is not at all what's being talked about here. And that's part of the reason why I think when we talk about these things, the English words don't necessarily, they're not perfect synonyms with the other words, with the tahor and tameh, that there is a spiritual aspect of these things. Now, last week I talked a little bit about it. You'll see this in the Midrash as well. The connection, the spiritual connection with these things, for example, with the seed of a man and with the eggs of a woman, are intimately, and that's a, pun intended word, they are intimately associated with things that are literally a matter of life and death and continuation of the species. So if you will here, the difference between the word clean and unclean and tahor and tameh, I will suggest, and I'm not alone, I think there's a pretty good case to be made, they have an implication of spirituality and in particular life and deathing, life and death. Things, in other words, that remind us or associated with human mortality. And of course, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 with the idea that once upon a time, man wasn't subject to death. Following rebellion, he is. So somehow or other, there's something going on with seed and with blood and with eggs that end, if they aren't fertilized by the seed of a man and a woman, at the end of the month, they end with a flow of blood that is symbolic and indeed reminds us specifically that life didn't happen, and this is also then associated with mortality, with death. So hopefully that at least puts all this in perspective. You'll notice that when it comes to these things, with an emission of semen by a man, or of her monthly flow, nidah, by a woman, there's not an implication of something which is evil or sinful. It's just that there is this association, and so there is a need to wash, to clean. Every garment, every skin that there has been flow of seed upon is to be washed with water and unclean until evening. So, man has relations with his wife, wash up, and they're unclean till evening, but that's not a big deal. They probably weren't planning on going to the Mishkan and going inside anyway. If they were, they might decide to wait. Verse 18 says, a woman also with whom a man lies carnally, and we know what that means. Well, they both bathe themselves in water. They're unclean until evening. If the woman has an issue and it's in her flesh and it's blood, meaning her time of nidah, she is to be in that impurity for 7 days. And the same thing that we saw just before applies. Anything that touches her is tameh until evening. Same thing goes for the things that she lies upon or sits upon. There is to be a washing. If it's a person on the bed or on anything that she sits and the husband touches it, he too is unclean until the evening. Man that lies with her, her impurity shall be upon him. He is to be unclean for 7 days. The bed too is unclean. Now, at verse 25, we're going to get a slightly different twist. If it's a woman now that has an issue of blood that is not during the time of her monthly cycle, or if it extends too long, then all the days of that issue, she is to be much like what happens during the time of her impurity. She is also tame. Same thing goes for the bed and the things that she sits upon or touches. When she is cleansed, then, of that situation, she counts 7 days, and following the seventh day, she is clean. Now, in this case, she does, after an issue of blood, go ahead and take the two turtle doves or pigeons, and brings them, as we saw with the man who has an issue from his skin, to the door of the tent of the meeting. One for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering for atonement. Thus, says verse 31, you are to separate the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, from their being tamei. Mi tametam. That's the plural form of their uncleanness. So that they die not in that state of uncleanness and don't defile my tabernacle, which is in the midst of them, my Mishkan. It ends, as the previous sections have, by saying, this is the Torah of the person that has an issue, or of the person from whom the flow of seed goes out and is thereby tamei, or of a person who is sick. And I'm not sure that I'm wild about that that terminology, although you will hear it in the English, right? That's the Old English, her monthly sickness. In any case, a time of impurity or a different kind of impurity that's associated with a flow, which is not necessarily the normal monthly thing. And of what happens when men and women lie together. All right, let's ask then, any questions, comments? Let me scan back up because we've got about a minute. Okay, questions about the walls of the place and so forth. I think it makes sense to me, you know, even if Scripture doesn't say it explicitly. If I was doing some scraping of a wall in a house that had some mold in there or Zara'at or something like that and I wasn't sure about it, I wouldn't be surprised a lot of folks would go wash their hands and clean up and probably take a mikveh anyway. Yeah, nowadays we'd wear one of those little part 100 masks or whatever they call them and just take precautions. You know, one of the things that's kind of interesting, and again, it's not one of those elements that I would draw major conclusions from, but throughout history, you'll find that whether it was the Black Death in Europe or any number of other things, diseases that were associated with swine, a figure prominently, one of the reasons, not the only one, but certainly one of the reasons why there was persecution of particularly those people who adhered to the Torah, the Jews of the post-Christian era, you know, the current era, were often persecuted because everybody else is dropping like flies. They're dying of the plague. They're dying of all these various diseases. And those people who were washing their hands and not eating stuff that wasn't food and staying away from things that were obviously defiled and filled with disease or whatever didn't get as sick. What's wrong with you? Oh, is it a witch? You know, you can imagine that all they're doing literally is just saying, okay, here's what the Bible says to do. We'll do that. And, you know, just like the Bible says, they don't suffer the plagues. Isn't that amazing? So to some extent, the comment on the screen says these are rules for basic good hygiene. And indeed, that is true. And it's an element. It's I think, incorrect to say that they're one and the same. In other words, it's hygiene is included in what Scripture is telling us. There's a bigger element to it. It does have a spiritual component to it. Even though we don't see Zara'at anymore in the sense that it was, there are both physical and spiritual lessons here. And even if you get nothing out of this except the physical lessons, you're better off than if you didn't get anything out of it at all, I guess.